chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and it's found in your Purek Bible on page 887. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
And so today we finish our three-week mini-series, and this mini-series has been focused on this idea of it's all about Jesus. Okay, so the picture I've been painting, and more so that Jesus has been painting for us through the scriptures, is he constantly is telling people, all of the scriptures have been pointing to me the whole time. And so we looked at this at the end of Luke the last 2 weeks. We saw this in the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he taught them how all of the scriptures of the law and the prophets had been pointing to him. And then you see this last week in the apostles, where he opened their minds to understand how all of the scriptures had been pointing to him. And today we see this in Nicodemus, one of the teachers of Israel, possibly one of the premier teachers for all of the people, and yet Jesus is helping him to understand that it's all been pointing to Jesus the whole time. And so let's pause and pray and ask for the Lord's help now. Lord, we come to you today and we just ask for your direction. We ask for your guidance. We ask that you just show us yourself. Show us your will. Show us your ways. Help us to understand it rightly, believe it rightly, put it into practice rightly in each and every one of our lives. And Lord, we just place this time in your hands that you may speak to us. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. What if you had one conversation to have with a stranger? What would you say? One conversation. What would be the thing that you would choose to tell them? And today we have this idea of Jesus. It's the only recorded conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And if you had one opportunity to talk with a stranger, what would you say? Hopefully, as Christians, we would tell them about the hope of the gospel, but how would you summarize that? How might you explain the entirety of the scriptures and how they point to Jesus, an explanation for the very world that we live in and the way that it works and functions and the impact of sin that it has on the world and the impact that Christ had upon the sinful world? How would you summarize all of that? Bottle that up into one brief conversation. Well, thankfully today we have a bit of an example of that with Jesus. We have this explanation from Jesus where Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, comes with questions. And Jesus engages with him and in many ways summarizes all of the scriptures in such a way to teach Nicodemus, to point Nicodemus towards ultimately the cross and the resurrection. And it's a beautiful picture, especially when you look at Nicodemus' life, because he's asking questions here, but then you see him later in the gospel account, in this gospel of John, you see him kind of questioning with the religious leaders that want to get rid of Jesus, are we sure we want to do this? And then you see with him, he's actually there at the burial of Jesus, so you see that this interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus is impactful for him. Ultimately, we don't know what the trajectory of Nicodemus' life looked like, but you see he was engaging with Christ. And you see particularly he's engaging with Christ even through his death, willing to put his reputation on the line after his colleagues have seen Jesus killed. And so let's consider what this conversation, how it might impact him and how it might impact us. And so our big idea today, if you get nothing else, I hope you understand this. Humanity has been offered new life in the finished work of Jesus. Okay, so this is an important piece when we think about it's all about Jesus, is that humanity has been offered new life in the finished work of Jesus. Okay, so this is an idea that's brought out in this passage, this idea of new birth. There have been a number of revival speakers in America that have used this terminology, ye must be born again. But ultimately, we must ask the question, what does this mean? Well, hopefully, as we look at this, we'll have a better understanding of this. But our big idea is that humanity has been offered new life in the finished work of Jesus. Remember on the cross, he said, it's finished. Done. Completed. And so, it's offered to you and to me. And so we'll look at this by answering three questions. Today we'll look at three questions every human needs to answer. That's quite a big claim that I've made today, right? But it's three questions every one of us needs to answer at some point in our lives. The first question will be, who is Jesus? The second question is, what does Jesus offer each of us? And the third question is, what is the significance of the new life that Jesus offers? So who is Jesus, what does he offer, and what is the significance of what he offers? And so, these will build on one another, and hopefully by the end we'll have an answer to all three questions. But first, we look at who is Jesus. Well, John's gospel is interesting. We're jumping into the early portion of John's gospel, but understand John's gospel is different than all the other gospel accounts. It has different stories, it has a different focus, but it has a very, very kind of theological tone to it throughout. John is, most think this was probably the last gospel that was written out of the four gospel accounts. And so John's trying to clarify a number of theological challenges that appear. And over again, you see that Jesus is engaging with people in the midst of this kind of weighty theological conversation that John is making through this gospel account. And you get the same thing here with Nicodemus, where you're seeing individuals. And I encourage you, read through some of these chapters around this. Particularly read John 4, where you see him engaging with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So you see this teacher of the law, and then you see this kind of outcast in the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And in each and every situation, Jesus is engaging with the hearts and minds and souls of these individuals. Amen. And so, first we look here at this important question everyone must answer is, who is Jesus? And you see in these first two verses how Nicodemus is engaging with this question. He doesn't have a complete answer, but he at least has an answer at this point. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So this is important to note. He's a man of great importance, great influence, a teacher. He's one that could influence many throughout Israel. So this is not a nobody. This is someone coming to Jesus of importance. And notice how he comes to Jesus. Verse 2, it says, the man came to Jesus by night. And now scholars have debated on this. Some would say that the rabbis and the teachers of the law, they would get together at night and they would have discussions, and that's highly possible. But all throughout John's gospel, you see this picture of night as a picture of spiritual darkness. And so you see this idea that Nicodemus is probably coming because he said, I'm not sure I want people to see me with this Jesus yet. I have questions for this Jesus. I'm trying to figure out who this Jesus is and what part he plays in the grand scheme of things. And so he comes, a leader, a ruler of the Jews by night. And he calls Jesus Rabbi. Now, this would have been important. He probably wouldn't have been necessarily common for someone above Jesus to kind of speak down to him in a way that's so positive. Rabbi, teacher. He has questions for him. He has a statement for him here. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Okay, he's on a good track, right? He says, I look at your life, I look at your actions, and I can only come to one conclusion. You must come from God. Now, does that mean he understands the incarnation and that Jesus is one with God? I don't think he fully understands that at this point. But what he is saying, at bare minimum, you must be a prophet of some sort. And what's his reasoning for saying that? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with you. Okay, so Nicodemus comes and he's asking the question in his heart, who is this Jesus? And the outpouring of that is he says, you must come from God. I'm not sure what part you play, but the things you do, no one else can do those unless God is with you. Okay, so for us, inherently comes that question. We all must answer the question, who is Jesus? We live in a world today that everyone wants to define Jesus according to their own relative thoughts. I view Jesus as, and then they explain. Another person says, I view Jesus as, and they may be totally different things. But the question is who is Jesus? Objectively, throughout time and space, never changing, always the same, not based on how I define him, but how he defines himself. This is an important question here. And Nicodemus is coming and saying, there's something different about you. What is it? What's different about you? What sets you apart? And the rest of this time is centered around that question. What sets you apart? Who is this Jesus? And so we'll hopefully answer this question as we go through these next sections. But that's the premise behind this. Nicodemus is coming to inquire, who are you? What is your purpose? What are you trying to accomplish? And so now, the second question every human must answer is that, what does Jesus offer each of us? What does Jesus offer each of us? This is a question that the world wants to know, right? What's in it for me? And this is an important implication of, because of who Jesus is, you then understand what he offers, what he brings to the world. And Jesus answered him, this is verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly. And he says this three times, truly, truly. And so it's significant when you have this repetition. He's drawing our attention here. He's saying this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he makes a statement that would have been pretty baffling for Nicodemus. He said, unless you're born again, and the word for this in Greek is a little hard to interpret. It could mean being born again, or it could mean being born from above. And so he's making a statement to Nicodemus, and he's saying, unless you're born from above or born again, you can't have the kingdom. Well, for Nicodemus, this would have been a confusing statement, because he would have carried this theological idea that had been passed down through generation that as the people of God, you inherently are a recipient of the kingdom. So he would have thought, naturally, by my lineage, as a Jew, I inherit the kingdom no matter what I do. And then Jesus here says, unless you're born again, you're not getting it. A terrifying statement to a teacher of the law that had probably taught countless people about this idea of their significance as set apart as the people of God. For him now to say, unless you have some kind of new birth or birth from above, the kingdom's not yours. Okay, so this is an important question. What does Jesus offer? Well, it's categorically different than anything that had been taught to this point. There had been a misunderstanding of the scriptures and the significance of the Jewish people at this point, the significance of their part they played, but ultimately it was the significance of leading to a Messiah in Jesus. It was all pointing to Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. And now there was an offering of new birth for anyone. That included the Jews. And understandably, Nicodemus is confused. I said this last week about the disciples. I'll say the same thing about Nicodemus. I'm always encouraged by the honesty of the Bible. You see the Bible and you see people in their most real and raw state. Confused, misunderstanding, not conveying them like the experts and the perfect ones, but actually the mess ups. Misunderstanding, confused. And this would have been the top guy theologically in the day. Notice what he says. Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old?" What? I can't be born again. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He says, you're talking about something that's physically impossible. And one of the things that's great about Jesus is Jesus, he doesn't belittle him. He doesn't make fun of him. He meets him right where he's at. And he's engaging with his heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus then says again, you're hoping for clarity here, but most people read this verse and they're like, I'm more confused. But stick with it. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly," once again, he says this, so truly, truly, over and over again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And you think, well, that didn't clarify much. That might even be more confusing. But he uses similar language where he says, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And now he says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And for us, we go, well, what does that mean? And theologians, understandably so, they've wrestled with this particular verse. And there's a lot of ink that's been spilled on a lot of commentaries to try to answer this question. What is meant by water and Spirit? There's three predominant views that pop up with this. And I'll tell you my view at the end. But three predominant views. One that says this is this idea of water pointing to birth and Spirit pointing to new birth. So this idea that you must be born physically and be born spiritually to inherit the kingdom of God. The challenge with that is water is not really historically, especially in this time, used as a connecting point to birth. So it's not a great explanation, but some theologians have said it's the best one we can come up with. Others have then naturally tied this to this idea of baptism and the regeneration, the giving of the Spirit. So the water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. Well, the problem with that one is it carries with this idea that you must be baptized to inherit the kingdom of God, which is a works-based idea that goes against Ephesians 2 that says it's not by your works so that no one may boast. And so I actually don't take to either of these two explanations. The third option is that he's actually carrying with it this idea, the water and the Spirit is actually one idea, not two. And the context, I think, points us to that. And the reason I say that is just before this, he says, "Truly, truly, unless you're born again, you can't receive the kingdom of God." And then he says the same thing, "Truly, truly, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't receive the kingdom of God." Well, what does he mean? Well, I think he's not talking about two separate things. He's talking about one thing. And I actually think he's making an Old Testament reference because he's talking to Nicodemus and he's saying, "Hey, you're a teacher of the law. Do you not understand that all of it's been pointing to me?" And for our reference, I'll turn to that now. It's in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. So notice what is said here. This is pointing to this idea that at some point in the future, God's going to work in a miraculous way to transform lives and hearts for the people of God. And in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, it says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." It's a strange word, uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what might Jesus mean here when he says, you must be born of water and spirit? He's pointing to one idea of salvation. Pointing back to Ezekiel 36, and other places point to this as well, but Ezekiel 36 is one of the clearest examples of this, where he says, you must be washed clean of sin. So this picture of water and washing and cleansing, which we picture in a physical way in baptism, but he's actually pointing to the moment of salvation, I would argue. He says, you must be washed of sin and idolatry, and not just that, you will then be given the Spirit of God. It will transform you. And so, with that in mind, that's actually what I think he's saying here to Nicodemus. He's saying, unless you're born again, and that new birth is this idea of washing away sin and taking on the very righteousness of Christ. And how do I come to that conclusion? I encourage you to read Ezekiel 37. It's this picture of the valley of dry bones where God tells Ezekiel to tell the bones to get up and walk. It's a picture of going from spiritual death to spiritual life that Christ brings to us. And so I actually think this is what he's referencing here as he talks to Nicodemus. And if that's the case, it's just continuing the idea of new birth in these verses as well. And I think the context points us to that. And he says, unless you're born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom. So he's solidifying here, using Old Testament ideas, to say to Nicodemus, you must follow me, or else there's not entry into the kingdom. As Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so I think he's actually drawing this idea out for Nicodemus. And then he continues and he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so he's saying, you have a physical birth here, but I'm pointing to this spiritual birth that's a new reality and a transformative experience that affects the entire world. So he's pointing to this idea of new birth, a birth from above. So what does Jesus offer? New life. Transformation. If that's true, it changes everything. Mm-hmm. And over again, you've seen this idea that Jesus changes everything. It's a categorical shift. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, and yet he missed this. May we not miss it. And then Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is an interesting play on words that we don't see in English, but in the Greek it's quite interesting. The word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word. He's kind of playing on the words here, where he's taking this idea, you must be born, the Spirit is of spirit, he says, and to use the same idea, look at the wind. We don't understand what it does, where it goes, where it comes from, who controls it. He says, but it goes where it wants to. He says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's using a physical imagery to say, we don't fully understand the wind, and we will not fully understand the work of the Spirit of God, but we understand it changes and transforms and works in hearts and minds and souls and brings new life. So who is Jesus? Now you begin to get a bit more of a picture. Messiah. Redeemer. Transformer of lives. What does he offer to us? He offers us a new birth. And at this point, we're probably kind of like Nicodemus. Like, okay, I don't feel like I have a complete answer yet. What does this new birth look like? What is the significance of this new birth? Well, that is this third question we now come to in verses 9 through 15. What is the significance of the new life that Jesus offers? So you can say, okay, great, new life, but what's that matter for me? And this is an important question that we must answer, and we must be prepared to answer when we engage with unbelievers throughout the world. What is the significance of the new life of Jesus? And so in verse 90, our Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Okay, so now he's asking good questions. Before he was just utterly confused, he says, I can't crawl back into my mother's womb. I can't be born again. I don't understand. And now Jesus has used this Old Testament imagery, and it seems to be engaging with his heart. Maybe the light bulb's starting to come on, or at least he's starting to ask good questions, and he says, but how? How will this take place? We live in a world that most people would say salvation is just simply trying to be a good person. Just make the world a better place. But Jesus actually offers a totally different answer than that. He says, you are not the answer for salvation. Salvation comes from someone outside of you. And here Nicodemus is wrestling with similar questions. He says, how can this take place? How can we receive new birth, new life, transformed hearts? And Jesus says to him here in verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And I think this is not meant to belittle him. This is actually compassion here. He says, you teach everyone else, and yet you yourself do not understand. He's engaging with his heart. He says, you've missed it. And it's interesting, we think about this whole series, and you think about those on the road to Emmaus that they missed it. You think about the apostles and that they missed it. You think about this teacher of the law, Nicodemus, that he missed it. They all seem to miss it. It's encouragement for us when we miss it, we overlook it. But read chapter 4 of John when you see the woman at the well, and she's this kind of half-breed Samaritan that's not really viewed as a full Jew because of intermarrying with outsiders and Gentiles, and she gets it. In John chapter 4, where she says, I know there's a Messiah that's supposed to come, and we wait for him. And Jesus says to her, I am that Messiah. He answers that question. And so you continue to see that they missed it. Jesus here draws attention to Nicodemus, and he says, you teach the law, and yet you've missed the point of the law. You teach the Old Testament scriptures and you've missed what they're pointing to. May this be a guide for us as we study our scriptures and understanding it's all pointing to Jesus. It always has been and always will be. And then once again in verse 11, he says, truly, truly, the third time now that he said truly, truly. So drawing attention of importance. He says, I say to you, we speak of things that we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. So the big question among scholars is, who is the we that Jesus is referencing to here? He says, we speak of things we know and you do not understand. Some would say this is talking about Jesus and his followers, but I don't think, based on what we studied last week in Luke, that you could say at this point that the apostles understood. And so what is Jesus talking about here? I actually think he's identifying himself as God the Father in heaven. He's saying, I as God the Son and God the Father in heaven, we speak of things we know. We speak from experience. I think above and beyond that, it's also joining in the chorus of the prophets, where Jesus is saying, me as the final prophet to complete the work of all the prophets coming to this point. We join in with this chorus saying it's all been about this Messiah. So he says, we speak of things we know. And why is that? Because Jesus condescended from heaven. He's the only one that truly did know all. Everything was part, was there in creation, was the author and the orchestrator of creation and of our faith. He says, we speak of things we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, this is important. You missed this in going from the Greek to the English. Up to this point, it's been a singular you. all through this. And here, he now says, but you, meaning you all, it's a plural. He says, but you as the teachers of the law, you did not receive our testimony. He says, you missed it. May we not miss the gospel message here today. May we not miss the importance of this message right here and right now. He says, if I told you earthly things you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And I think in its simplest form, what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm talking about new birth in terms that you can understand it on earth, and you still don't get it. How can you understand these grander things when I talk about heaven and what it brings and the implications and the significance of this new birth that I offer? I think he's saying, don't get ahead of yourself. Don't miss the message that I'm bringing of salvation, of new birth, of transformation. And then he says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. That's quite a claim. He says, nobody can get there unless they come from there. And what's the significance of Jesus? That Jesus came from the perfection of heaven to be perfect when we couldn't be, so that we, in his righteousness, may receive the kingdom of God and enter into the heavenly realms of eternity with God. Amen. Let's not miss the power of this reality, of this statement that Jesus is making, a claim of deity. Nobody can get there unless you come from there. That is important for us because we can only receive heaven through the very merit of Christ, not through what we've done. And the best way I've explained it before is that the gap between our sinfulness and the perfection of heaven is so large. We like to think it's a ladder we can climb our way up to, but the best way I've explained it in the past is it's like the ocean between the UK and the US. And I said, to get to heaven, you got to jump the span. And you think, well, that's impossible. Now, that said, there are some Olympic jumpers that can jump further than others, but none can span the gulf. So in the same way, in our sinful state that has separated us from a holy and perfect God, it's created a gap that we cannot span on our own. Some may be able to follow the rules better than others, but none can span the gap of perfection. And yet Jesus bridged the gap by coming from heaven to earth to be perfect in our place, to die a death we deserve to die, to take the consequences of sin upon himself on the cross. Just don't miss what he's saying. He's pointing to the salvation he offers and the birth from above. But you must be born again, born of Christ, born of the work of the Spirit. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. A designation that Jesus uses for himself all throughout the Gospels, pointing back to Daniel. And he says, the Son of Man is the one who's done this. He's identifying himself with God the Father in heaven. And then he uses quite an interesting imagery, once again, for Nicodemus, pointing back to the Old Testament, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So just for our reference, this is from Numbers, chapter 21. Quite a strange story in the Old Testament picture. But God has continued to provide for his people, and they continue to complain and say, it must have been better in Egypt. And in this moment, there are consequences for that. God gets their attention. He sends serpents to bite them that would lead to death. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And then these serpents come. They start fighting. God sends them to get their attention, but notice he provides a means of salvation even here, in a temporary physical sense. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." So God provides a way of salvation, a temporary physical salvation. But Jesus is now taking the story and pointing it to a greater story to come. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Quite an odd story, right? What does this have to do with Jesus? Where Jesus said, just as the serpent must be raised up, so must the Son of Man. Saying in the same way that this temporary physical salvation was offered to these that had been bitten by a serpent. He says they were saved from death for their sin. He says in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up to offer salvation for sin. Salvation for our failure, for our shortcomings. So he draws this picture for Nicodemus back to Numbers. And it's just important for us to know within the scope of this series why this is important, because we're saying it's all about Jesus. And now, twice in this conversation with the teacher of the law, what does Jesus do? He takes him to two different passages in the Old Testament and he says, it's all about me. Okay, once again, a lens of interpretation for us when we read the Old Testament, when we consider what it means, that it's all pointing us to Jesus, and here Jesus uses that example and says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But we still haven't answered the question, what is the significance of the new birth, of the new life that Jesus offers? And we get this in verse 15, finally. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This isn't a temporary healing that you see in Numbers. That was just a glimpse of a greater eternal healing to come that comes through Jesus Christ. And he says, and as a byproduct of what Christ does upon the cross, this is before he's even died on the cross, Jesus says, I already know what I'm here to do. He says, in the same way, I must be lifted up. And I can only imagine the reason Nicodemus was there at the burials. Nicodemus, when Jesus was put upon the cross, he goes, that's what he was talking about. That's the significance. That's what he's meaning. And then what does he say is a byproduct of this act upon the cross of his death and then his resurrection? That whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. So hopefully these questions every human must answer now, we've at least addressed in some capacity. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Savior, the replacement for us to be perfect in our place, to take the consequences of sins for us as the spotless Lamb. What does he offer to us? He offers us new life, new birth, birth from above, that we may receive. The significance of this new birth is eternity with God. This is a message that the whole world is trying to figure out how to answer, even if they're not asking the same questions that I've listed here. The whole world is trying to figure out what's the significance of it all. What's it mean? What does it matter? Where are we going? What happens after we die? Well, Jesus answers these questions. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the Messiah. He offers a new life. And not just new life, but eternal life. And so, I leave us with three questions today. It's actually six questions, but just forgive me. Each question has a sub-question underneath it. But the first question, who is Jesus? Have you misunderstood him? Have you come in today and said, this is just about me trying to be a better person? I'd argue you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood the message of Jesus. Jesus said, no, I've come to change and transform your life. Categorically. Utterly. Completely. Who is Jesus that you misunderstood? Second question. What is the new birth that Jesus offers? Have you been born again? And so this is an important question. What is this new birth that Jesus offers to us? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you say, I feel a bit like Nicodemus. I'm not sure I understand exactly what this is saying, but I'm interested in hearing more. There's something in my heart and my soul that's intriguing about this Jesus and this character. I'd like to understand what this new birth, this new life is and looks like and means. Please, I'd love to talk to you about this. So if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, keep coming. We're thankful you're here. We believe that Jesus offers hope in life and in death, eternal hope. So what is the new birth that Jesus offers? Have you been born again? The third question. How does the promise of eternity give you hope for today? So Jesus here says, anyone that believes has life and life eternal. And the beauty of this passage is the very next verse is John 3:16. One that unbelievers even often know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How does this promise of eternity give you hope for today? Do you display this hope to others? The significance of the new life he offers, it impacts us right here, right now, that we have a hope that transcends this life. And we take that hope to the world now. So I'm of the opinion that God's prayer requires a response. We'll have a song together. And it gives us a chance to ponder on these questions. Think about these questions throughout this week. Engage with these questions and see how God would lead you to respond to them. And I'm always around if you have questions. Well, technically this week I'm going to be in Switzerland, but you can still email me. But that said, I encourage you now. Ponder upon this. Think upon this. As we sing, may it lead us, if we're Christians, to worship him. If you're not a Christian, may it lead you to submission to him. So I'm going to pray and maybe respond to that. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your interaction with Nicodemus. We thank you for the fact that it was written down and recorded for us and passed down to us that we may now see it and learn from you. Learn how it's all been about you, and it always will be about you. Help us to respond rightly to that reality now. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.